Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 3, starts now.
This is one of those Old Testament books that, well, perhaps our reading is tainted by the cinematography and the amazing special effects and the attempt to capture these events on film, both past and present. Perhaps it's tainted by the heroic stature that is afforded the central character, or one of the central characters of this book, Moses himself. But what does the book of Exodus and the Exodus itself, that is, God saving his people from their slavery in Egypt by the hand of his chosen leader, prophet, he is in some sense also priest, standing before God and facing him face to face, lawgiver Moses. What role does this play, not only in the Old Testament, but in all of Scripture and in the life of the church? Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. 24. Hour 3 begins, and that's the beginning of another two-hour block. We're going to be studying the book of Exodus with Dr. David Adams. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join us for the next 2 hours with your questions and your comments. We are coming to you live this Friday, the 8th of April, for the next 2 hours on the book of Exodus with Dr. David Adams. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or visit our Facebook fan page. We have left a place for you to leave questions or comments on the book of Exodus for Dr. David Adams right there, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. David, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. It's always great to be with you.
What role does this book and the story that it tells play in the Old Testament? What role, what place does it occupy, if you will?
Yeah, it's a great place to start. You know, you said a moment ago that our reading was tainted by the cinematography. That's true. I often show clips from the movies to my students in class to, you know, compare what the movie version says with what the biblical account actually says. But that kind of begs the question, you know, why has this been made into movies and more than one? And the answer is kind of the answer to the question you just asked, how it fits into the rest of the Old Testament. The reason that it's made into more than one movie is because it's really the heart of the Old Testament. The book of Exodus, and this is why I'm glad you asked me to do this Bible study, by the way, the book of Exodus is the absolute theological heartbeat of the Old Testament. Without the book of Exodus, there is no Old Testament. In general, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these five books are really one literary work in Hebrew, and they focus on the revelation of who God is and the question of how Israel comes to be the people of God, and then in turn, what it means for Israel to be the people of God. And at least two of these three questions, the last two, are primarily answered in the book of Exodus. And the answer that the book of Exodus gives provides the foundation for the entire rest of the Old Testament and its theology. So, you know, in some ways, if we ask the question, how does the book of Exodus fit into the rest of the Old Testament, it's sort of parallel to asking, how do the Gospels fit into the New Testament? That is to say, the answer being, without them, there you wouldn't have any foundation or basis for understanding the New Testament. Now, you see, we often miss this because we're looking at the Old Testament from the perspective of its fulfillment in Christ. We don't see it unfolding over time as happened, you know, in the actual Old Testament period. And because we look back at the Old Testament as a completed whole, we don't have the same sense of how God unfolded his message through history And as a result, you know, we tend to maybe miss the foundational role that the Pentateuch in general and the book of Exodus in particular plays for the rest of the Old Testament. So recognizing that in this book we have not only the foundation for the Old Testament, but really the fullest and most complete expression of the gospel in the Old Testament as well. Once we recognize that, then, you know, the blinders come off, as it were, and this book becomes really a central feature of the revelation of God's work in, with, and under history, Old or New Testament. And so it's a great point with which to begin our study.
We do have to clear away, because this is one of those books that has been, and this is probably common of the first five books of the Bible, they have been intensely scrutinized by liberal Bible scholarship. And this is one of the books where the authorship is called into question, where the historicity of the events have been called into question, where influences from other ancient cultures and literature have been supposed to be at work here and shaping the narrative, all of this. Let's deal with a few of those issues. How would you clear away some of the contentions that have been made by liberal Bible scholars about the book of Exodus and its contents?
And we're going to fill up the entire 2 hours with this discussion, I assume, right, Todd?
Well, we would like to get to the content, but try and, if you can, as quickly as you can, sweep away many of the questions that have been raised there.
Okay. I won't be able to sweep them all away in the next 2 or 3 minutes, but let's deal with a couple of things. First, the question of authorship. The question of the authorship of the book of Exodus is bound up with the question of the Pentateuch as a whole, of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as a whole. Whenever the Old Testament itself speaks about this collection of literature, it always refers to it in the singular as the Torah, not as five books or even the plural, the Torahs or teachings, but always as in the singular, as one collection. And the answer to the question, who wrote the book of Exodus, is really the answer to the question, who wrote the Pentateuch as a whole? Now, I think we have to acknowledge one thing, that there is no statement anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that says explicitly that Moses wrote the entire Pentateuch or Moses wrote the book of Exodus. However, there is a lot of evidence that makes it clear that Moses is the person responsible for, shall we say, if not every word in the Pentateuch exactly the way we have it, at the very least, the substance of the Pentateuch and the essential form that we have it today. I mention that because, for example, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we have the account of Moses' death and burial. And the question arises, did Moses himself write the account of his death and burial? Did God reveal it to him beforehand, what would happen? Or might this have been written by Joshua or someone else? And I personally don't have any difficulty thinking that it might have been written by Joshua or someone else because, as I said, nowhere does the Bible say that Moses wrote every word as we have. But there are places, a number of places within the book of Exodus, where God instructs Moses to write and where we read that Moses did write. And another factor is that there are quite a few places, Old and New Testament, a fairly large list, that outside the book of Exodus, that refer to Moses as having written the Torah. Generally speaking, it's referred to as the Torah of Moses, which doesn't mean, again, that he wrote absolutely every word in exactly the order that we have them, but it means that it is, generally speaking, attributed to him. Jesus refers to Moses as the author by saying that Moses wrote of him, that is to say, of Jesus. The prophets refer to Moses as having written. Other New Testament authors do as well. So the evidence of the Bible itself, both within the book of Exodus, within the Pentateuch, and in the rest of the Old and New Testament, all point to Moses as the the author, the primary and substantial author of this writing that we call the Torah or the Pentateuch. Also, there are some elements in the Pentateuch as a whole that are inconsistent with a later age, like the time when liberal scholars suggested that it was written during or after the exile. Just to give you two quick examples here. Take, for example, the way that Hagar and Ishmael are handled in the book of Genesis. They are treated in a positive way. They are objects of God's care and concern and affection and even recipients of God's blessings. Now, if liberal scholars were right and the book of Genesis wasn't written until the exile or later when Israel was in conflict with its surrounding neighbors, it's virtually inconceivable, theologically speaking, that a Jewish person from the early post-exilic period would have written in a positive way about Hagar and Ishmael when at the same time, as we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, they were instructing the people of Israel to have nothing to do with those people, the descendants of Hagar and Ishmael, and even to forcibly divorce intermarriage situations between Israelites and those other people. So we have things like that that are simply theologically inconsistent with a later age. Also, we have evidence like Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, where the book of Nehemiah recounts Ezra and the scribes reading from the Pentateuch, from the Torah, and we're told that as they read it in Nehemiah 8, 8, that they have to both translate it into Aramaic, which was the spoken language of the time, and they have to explain it so that the people would understand what was going on. Now, if it was written in the post-exilic period, they might still have to translate it into Aramaic, but they wouldn't need to explain the cultural elements to the people of the generation in which it was written. It would have been written in such a way that those elements were understandable to the people. Or else, if it was written in the post-exilic period, those earlier cultural elements wouldn't even have been known to the authors. And so there's plenty of evidence within the book of Exodus, within the rest of the Pentateuch, within the Old Testament, and certainly in the New Testament, that Moses is to be regarded as the author of the Pentateuch as a whole. Liberal scholarship has argued for a variety of different schemes of authorship, all of which place the origin of the Pentateuch no earlier than the time of David, and usually as late as the period of the exile. And the general view, this is not everybody's view, but the general view is that there's nothing historical about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. The events that the Bible records didn't happen, if they happened at all, they certainly didn't happen anything like the way that the Bible recounts. So in the liberal view, Moses is not only not the author, but the events themselves never happened. They were invented later in order to theologically justify positions that later teachers wanted to take. So what's at stake here is important because, as we'll see as we look at the content of the book of Exodus, the central claim made by the book of Exodus is the claim that God is at work in, with, and under history to save his people, to create for himself a people whom he brings out of Egypt and delivers by crossing Yam Suf. And without that historical claim, there is no hope for Israel. And if there's no hope for Israel, then there's no promise of the coming Messiah, and there's no hope for us either. As Paul says of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 in the New Testament, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our hope for salvation is in vain. If we were saying this from the perspective of the Old Testament, we would say if God did not bring Israel out of Egypt and across Yam Suf, delivering them from the power of Pharaoh, then our hope is in vain. So these are really important questions. They're not simply academic niceties. What's at stake is the entire faith of the Old Testament. And, of course, if the faith of the Old Testament is at stake, then the faith of the New Testament is at stake as well. So while we don't have time, I think, to go into a tremendous amount of detail, certainly not into the history of interpretation or the fine points of the debate about authorship, our listeners should know that this is not just an academic question. It's a question that goes to the very heart of our faith in the biblical record and our trust in the saving works of God in history.
We're introduced already in chapter 2 of Exodus to Moses, in this case the infant Moses. What is significant about the way his birth is recounted, and of course it's tied up together with how he will eventually be called and commissioned to be the savior, small s, of his people Israel?
Well, the first two chapters of the book of Exodus together serve as a prologue for the account. In some ways, the real story begins in chapter 3. Chapter 1 sets the scene for that story by first reviewing the situation of the Israelites in Israel. For example, the book begins by saying, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt." These exact words in Hebrew occur in Genesis 46:8. This serves to connect the book of Exodus with the events of Genesis, and especially with the promises that God has made there. So in chapter 1, we get a summary of the situation that Israel finds itself in Egypt, with the death of the Pharaoh, who Joseph had been associated with, not just with the Pharaoh, but with that whole dynasty with which Joseph had been associated, and the emergence of a new dynasty in Egypt in verse 8. And as a result, then, the Israelites who formerly lived as, if not favored, at least honored citizens in Egypt, now become oppressed and treated as slaves. As part of their oppression, the Pharaoh decides to suppress the growth, the numeric growth of the Hebrew people, by killing off all the firstborn sons. So in chapter 2, we get a specific example. Moses, the main human protagonist, I said that way because the real protagonist of the book of Exodus is God, but God is represented, if you will, in these events through Moses, who is his prophet. I think it's, you said that earlier, I think that's exactly the right description of Moses. That and so we have the birth of Moses in these events of oppression. Moses, his mother fearing for his life, is placed in a basket and set afloat on the Nile in the hope that he would be found and cared for. He happens to be found. I say happens. God guided it so that the daughter of Pharaoh finds him and ends up having his own mother serve as his nursemaid and raise him probably until the time that he's weaned, which would have been longer in those days than is typical today. And so Moses, for the first year or so, is raised in the home of his natural mother and then goes to live in the court of Pharaoh. And from there, we don't know much because the book of Exodus kind of skips that part of Moses' life as it skips the early part of the life of Jesus as well. And we next see Moses as a young man who has grown up and sees a fellow Hebrew being beaten. His anger boils over, and he comes to the aid of his fellow Hebrew and kills the Egyptian who is oppressing him. And then in verse 15, Pharaoh hears about this and seeks to have Moses killed. Moses flees and goes to the land of Midian, where he meets a man named Jethro, who was a priest of Midian, and marries one of Jethro's daughters, Zipporah, and settles down to a life as a shepherd of Jethro's flocks. And this state continues for several decades, as Moses, you know, has no idea of what God has in store for him or God's plan to use him to save his people from Egypt. And so when we come to the first encounter between Moses and Pharaoh in chapter 3. You know, Moses is completely surprised, unlike in the movie, by the way, where Moses is, you know, kind of goes looking for God. In the actual story, Moses is shepherding Jethro's flock, and God surprises Moses in the midst of his daily activity. So chapters 1 and 2 set the scene by connecting the story back to the book of Genesis and the promises that God makes there, by introducing the situation in chapter 1 with Israel, and then in chapter 2 by introducing the main human protagonist of Moses.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're studying the book of Exodus. We have begun, chapter-wise, only two chapters in, but in terms of the content and the general message of the book of Exodus, we're about a quarter of the way in and a quarter of our time in with Dr. David Adams, a two-hour, about another 90 minutes with him on the book of Exodus. It's Issues Etc. 24 live this Friday, April the 8th. Dr. David Adams is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. When we come back, we'll talk about the call of Moses, the burning bush, it is usually called, and then how it is God delivers his people through this most unlikely of deliverers. Stay tuned.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, Issues Etc. This is Jocelyn Tuma calling from Chicago. Thanks to Issues, my husband and I are recovering Methodists. We didn't know anything about Lutheranism until a friend introduced us to Issues. We listened for about 2 years, mostly because we like podcasts that provide fuel for discussion around the house. Pastor Wilkin, you answered a question of mine regarding confession and absolution in listener email about a year ago. It was a topic that really perturbed me, given my Protestant upbringing, and my own clergy at that time barely acknowledged my concerns. That kind of clinch for us that listening to Issues was more than an intellectual exercise for Jacob and me. We decided that it was imperative for our young children to be brought up in a tradition that offers real gifts and real answers. We've since found a wonderful LCMS church, St. John's, here in Chicago, and we are so happy we made the move. We're more interested in learning scripture, doctrine, and church history than we ever have been. My husband and I have both remarked that it's like we got a new pair of glasses and need to revisit everything we know we thought we knew about Christianity. So thank you, Issues and St. John's, for providing clarity where we didn't even know it was missing. I wish you all the best with a 24-hour broadcast, and I'll be listening. Thank you.
877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. Those are our numbers here at Issues Etc. for Issues Etc. 24. We need to hear from you. No gift is too small, and any size gift is deeply appreciated. We've already heard from a number of folks, and they've got their name in the Bible, in the box for the drawing for the Bible study, God Words for Today, and also for the Lutheran Study Bible. So thanks to everyone who's given so far, and we need to hear from you.
And you can also donate online, a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Many of you have done that already, issuesetc.org. Folks listening to us on demand, you can call the 618-223-8385 number, 618-223-8385. Or you folks listening to us live, you can also use the toll-free number, not the on-demand people. The toll-free number goes straight to our studio, and if you on-demand listeners call that 877 number, nobody's going to pick up your pledge, your phone call to pledge money to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. That number is 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. You know, we've got something here called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program, and perhaps during Issues Etc. 24, you'd like to consider becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron.
There are those four levels, as Jeff said. There are varying amounts from $25 a month all the way to $200 a month, and plenty of goodies to go along with that. Books, T-shirts, the Issues, etc. I have Issues T-shirt, of course. Your church's contact information at our website, transcripts, books, and of course, your support is also in there as well. We need to hear from you, whether it be for any size gift, the Reformation Club, or the Issues, etc. 300, if your church is interested in that as well. 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385, if you'd like to save us a dime.
And in about 90 minutes, we're going to draw for anybody who donates $100 or more to Issues, etc. We're going to have a drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible, courtesy of Concordia Publishing House. Also, in about 90 minutes, an hour and a half from now, we're going to draw for God's Word for today for the book of Exodus, the book Pastor Wilkin is studying right now with Dr. David Adams of Concordia Seminary. 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Craig and I are standing by right now to take your pledges at those call-in numbers, or you can donate online, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're studying the book of Exodus. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. Talkback at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC, or we've left space for you to leave questions or comments on the book of Exodus at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Dr. Adams, I can't help but notice you your bird in the background. What's the bird's name?
The bird's name is Echo. He's actually two floors away from where I am.
So really?
I can't hear him because I have some headphones on. But when we break at the top of the hour, Todd, I'll go give him something to eat and convince him to be quiet.
Well, and take all the time you need. It's not bothering me. At first I was wondering whether it was you making the whistling sound, and then pretty soon the bird got a little more vocal, so I realized it was not. I was thought maybe you might have a little wheeze or something like that, but
no. I tell you what happens when he hears me talking on the telephone. He thinks I'm talking to him, and so he gets all excited and responds.
What kind of a bird is it?
He's a Moluccan cockatoo.
Really?
He's a large bird. You know, they're about a foot tall, and they're very, very vocal.
Is this one of those birds that is destined to outlive you and your wife?
I imagine so. They live 50 years or so, and he's 20, so he's got another 30 years to go. I'm 55, so it may be a close-run thing.
Well,
but if he keeps screaming, his lifespan's likely to be shorter.
My brother, for a short amount of time, had some kind of a parrot that appeared in their backyard, and when they took it to the vet, the vet just said, make sure that you include this bird in your will because he will outlive you. So probably the same for what's his name? Echo. That's a great name for a bird, by the way.
Well, we didn't actually name him. His former owner passed away, and we ended up inheriting him or taking him because the widow didn't feel like she could continue to care for the bird. So he wasn't ours originally, but he's lived with us for about 13 years now.
Wow. Well, he's welcome to be part of the conversation, so it's not bothering me at all, and our listeners are only slightly amused.
Well, I tell you what, Jeff, he knows much less about the book of Exodus than he thinks he does.
We pick up with Moses being called of God, and you emphasized before the break that this was not Moses seeking out God or the call, but this, as is often depicted, this is God literally kind of drawing him up to this mountain and then giving him an offer that he can't refuse. Talk about that.
Well, a couple things. You pointed out that, as we said before, the kind of movie version where Moses goes looking for God is not the way the account in Exodus 3 reads. And it's maybe clearer in Hebrew than it is even in English. But in English, you can get the idea. Moses is just taking care of Jethro's flock. and he is shepherding that flock, and God appears to him in the midst of a flame from the bush. And in Hebrew, it kind of comes across it with a little more sense of shock and amazement than it does in English. Moses says, basically, wow, I'm going to go look and see what's going on there, why this bush isn't burned. You know, and so Moses is not expecting this revelation. By the way, you know, in the movie, this encounter takes place at the top of the mountain, right? Remember from the movie?
Yes, I
well,
do.
The tradition, actually, among the monks who live at the monastery there, and also the tradition is probably correct, the encounter would have taken place at the foot of the mountain, not at the top of the mountain, for the simple reason that you don't shepherd sheep on the top of a mountain 7,500 feet tall. So, if the traditional location of Mount Sinai is correct. So, Moses didn't have the sheep up on top of the mountain. They were shepherding around, they were shepherding them around the base of the mountain. And by the way, the text doesn't say that they're on the top of the mountain. Most people just assume that because of later on in Exodus 19 and 20, God appears to Moses on the top of the mountain when he gives the Ten Commandments. But in Exodus 3, probably at the foot of the mountain.
And there's, but there's no doubt about this. This is the mountain to which they will return for the giving of the law.
Yes, that point's clear. Later on, God says to Moses that, not here in chapter 3, but later on, he says to him, this will be the sign that I am with you, that when I brought you out of Egypt, you will come back and worship me on this mountain. So in the text, it's clear that, you know, that Moses is going to return to this mountain where he meets God, and he will bring the people with him, and they will be there with God again.
So, what is the call that God issues to Moses through the burning bush?
Well, the key starts probably in if we pick it up in verse 6. God first identifies himself as the God who was worshipped by the ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this way, God is connecting what he's about to do with the promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's an important point, because the first couple chapters here in the book of Exodus, God is connecting backwards and saying, what I'm about to do is a continuation of what I said I was going to do, what I promised that I was going to do. So in verse 7, God says, I've seen the affliction of my people, I've heard their cry. Verse 8, he says, I've come down to deliver them and to bring them out to a land good and broad, flowing with milk and honey, etc. And then in verse 9, he repeats the idea, behold, the cry of the people has come to me. I've seen the oppression. I will send you, speaking to Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring out my people from Egypt. And so Moses is commissioned by God to act as God's intermediary to deliver Israel from the oppression that they had known in Egypt. And by the way, Moses is not entirely happy about this. You know, we might think that Moses would be excited by such a commission, but after these verses that we just looked at, through verse 10, starting in verse 11, Moses offers four objections to God, running through about the middle of chapter 4. Moses says, you know, first in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And God responds by saying, essentially, it doesn't matter who you are, because I will be with you. And then in verse 13, Moses offers a second objection. If I go to the people and I say, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask, what's his name? What will I say to them? And God answers that question by revealing his name for the first time. And we want to set that aside for a second. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let me finish with the four objections first. Then we'll come back to this question about the name. God says to Moses again, after revealing the name, he says again, I'm sending you to deliver the people from Egypt. He repeats the commission that he has. And then Moses objects one more time. Scroll down here, or flip through the text. We get to the beginning of chapter 4. Moses says, they won't believe me or listen to me. And God says that he will give Moses three signs and these signs will serve as evidence that God has indeed sent him. And finally, Moses says that his fourth objection is that I'm not a very good speaker. Verse 10, he says, "Oh Lord, I'm not eloquent," and so forth. "I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." And God's answer to that is much like his answer to the first objection. He says, in a sense, don't worry about it. I will be with you. I will teach you what you should speak. And then finally, God agrees that Aaron will go with Moses and speak for him. Even then, Moses is not really enthusiastic about going. So in verse 13, he says, "Oh Lord, please send someone else." And verse 14, God gets angry at that point with Moses for not wanting to do this. And finally, he says to him, in effect, "I'm not asking you, Moses, I'm telling you, this is what you're going to do." Verse 15, "You will speak," and that is to Aaron, "and Aaron will speak for you." So God doesn't really leave Moses any choice. He sends him on this mission to be his agent to redeem his people from the bondage that they are enduring, suffering in Egypt.
The name of God, you said you wanted to return to that.
That's right. Probably the thing that most people remember from chapter 3 is the revelation of the name of God. The Hebrew, the name is Yahweh, although usually in English we simply deal with it by translating it as the Lord. This is probably a point where there's been a lot of misunderstanding in terms of what English translations have. Moses asks in verse 13, what shall I say to them if they ask what God's name is? And God says to Moses, and in Hebrew, God's answer is, "I will be who I will be." Most English translations mistranslate it, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am." In Hebrew, there's no doubt this is a future tense. The point here is not that God is saying, "I'm the one who always is," which is how most people take that phrase, "I am that I am. I am the one who has sort of permanent, unchanging existence." The point here is what in theology we sometimes describe as the Deus absconditus, the hiddenness of God. God says to Moses, "I'll give you something you can call me, but you can't control me by that name." You see, in Egyptian religion, if you know the secret name of a deity, you have power to influence that deity. You can use that name in a magic spell to get the deity to do what you want. Control may be a bad word, but you can certainly manipulate the deity if you know his name. And God is saying to Moses and through Moses to the people of Israel in Egypt that this is not like Egyptian religion. Just because you know my name, what I'll give you to call me as a name is not something that's going to allow you to manipulate me. I will be who I will be. I will, you know, and later on God says, in a very similar context, when Moses asks him for something, he says, you know, I will deliver whom I will deliver. I will punish whom I will punish. So God, several times in the book of Exodus, emphasizes that in revealing himself to Moses, he's not giving Moses and the Israelites a way to manipulate him or control him. God is God, and they are not. And nothing that they can do will control God, that God is acting entirely out of his own good and gracious will, and not as a result of their manipulation or control or any magical power that they may have over God. So this first revelation of God's name. By the way, there are four places in the book of Exodus where God's name comes up for discussion, and we'll talk about all four of those along the way. This is the first one, and there are two points here. One, the point I just made, that God is preserving his hiddenness, he's preserving his own independence, if you will. The second thing is the way in which God connects the revelation of the name to the mission. And so after God reveals his name, he says at the end of verse 15, "This is my name forever. This is the way I want to be remembered for all generations." And immediately, in the very next verse, God says, go and gather the elders and say to them, the Lord has appeared to me. And then he says, he goes on and describes the mission that God has sent Moses on. So God again repeats this commission immediately after the revelation of the name as a way of, as we might say today, getting Moses' focus back on the main point here. The main point is the revelation of God's redemptive work. And in the first part of the book of Exodus, which runs through chapter 15, verse 12, God's name is always associated with this redemptive work that God is doing. A very important point, because we said before, one of the main themes of the Pentateuch is the revelation of who God is. And in the first part of the book of Exodus, God is revealed as the Redeemer. And this is really the first time in the Old Testament, first time in the Bible, that the redemptive work of God is, the first time that God is revealed as Redeemer. God does not perform redemptive works in the book of Genesis. Only here in the book of Exodus is God's redeeming work and the work of God as Redeemer revealed. And so this makes, the book of Exodus kind of centerpiece to the theology of the Old Testament and a centerpiece to looking forward to what's going to happen in the book of, or rather in the New Testament as well.
When Moses goes to do what God has told him to do, to go and face Pharaoh and to essentially give Pharaoh, it sounds like an ultimatum, do this. He just comes in and commands him in the name of the Lord to let his people go. It doesn't turn out well, really. I mean, at least in terms of how we would regard it as kind of present-day political negotiations, it's not just an impasse. Pharaoh's heart is hardened, we're told. It just grinds to a halt, and thus ensues the plagues from God. What is this all about?
Well, this is the first step in the plague narratives. You know, we usually talk about the 10 plagues. I like to think of this more like a prize fight. And here, at the end of chapter 4, really into chapter 5, we're talking about with the encounter between Moses and Pharaoh, this is the first round of the fight. And in this first round, Pharaoh, as you said, refuses to hear what Moses has said. He states in chapter 5, verse 2, what really becomes kind of a theme for the next few chapters of the book of Exodus. When Moses says, let my people go, chapter 5, verse 1, Pharaoh's answer in chapter 5, verse 2 is, who is this Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. So you see, Pharaoh himself poses the question that's going to introduce the major theme for the next 10 chapters of the book of Exodus. Who is Yahweh? And the answer is Yahweh is Israel's Redeemer, but we don't see that yet. That's yet to come. By the way, Moses had already been told by God that he would meet this resistance from Pharaoh. And so Moses should have been expecting this, but apparently Moses didn't get the message very well because he didn't appear to understand that God was going to have to force Pharaoh to let them go. And that requirement that God has to force Pharaoh to let them go is really an important part of the revelation of who God is. Because if Moses had just said to Pharaoh, you know, let my people go, and Pharaoh had said, okay, well, y'all go on and, you know, have a nice life, then we would never see Yahweh revealed as the Redeemer. It's only through Pharaoh's resistance and the fact that God must forcibly act in such a way as to bring Israel out of Egypt, to defeat the power of the gods of Egypt, the imaginary gods of Egypt at least, and, you know, force Pharaoh to let them go. It's in that action that God is revealed as Redeemer. And so Pharaoh's resistance is an important part of the revelation of who God is, And Pharaoh himself sets this up with the question that he asks in chapter 5, verse 2.
He seems unimpressed. I've also often wondered about this. You mentioned before the three signs that God gives to Moses, whereby he will kind of verify his claim to be a deliverer for Israel. And the way it goes in the narrative, when he shows up and does these three signs, Pharaoh's magicians are able to reproduce those three signs without even, you know, breaking a sweat. And even one of them is the first plague. They're able to do these things. It seems as though God is almost setting Moses up for a little failure here at the beginning, or even setting up Pharaoh in order not to take him seriously as a rival god to all of Pharaoh's gods.
Well,
because it's kind of like parlor tricks, you know, turning staves into snakes and things like that.
I think it's part of the ratcheting up of the pressure. Okay. We can't say sort of each plague is a little bit harder than the previous one. You know, it's hard to make that case consistently. But clearly, the pressure builds on Pharaoh as the plagues unfold until the last plagues, you know, the plague of darkness and then the Passover and the death of the firstborn, they're really the crushing blows that God delivers. But God is starting out small and simple, as you will, or rather, if you will, and then building up the pressure that he's putting on Pharaoh as the plagues unfold, the cumulative effort, which later on Pharaoh's magicians are not able to duplicate. And so, yes, in these first couple of signs that God has Moses perform, the magicians of Egypt are able to duplicate them. By the way, this... let me just throw this out here for thought. People sometimes, you know, say, how should we take the false gods in the Old Testament? Are they just, you know, figments of people's imagination, or, you know, they aren't really true gods? What are they? And I've always liked the answer that St. Augustine gives to this question. St. Augustine said that the gods worshipped by the Romans, the Greeks, the Egyptians, and so forth, were demons, that they were, you know, they were instruments of Satan, fallen angels. And so they have some power. They're not just figments of the imagination. And I don't know, we can say that for absolute certainty. I'm not sure the Bible makes that point clear. But I kind of am inclined personally to think that Augustine is probably right in that score. I don't think that the gods of the ancient world were merely figments of a, you know, sort of overheated religious imagination. I think that they are spiritual realities. They're not gods; they're demons. And you know, Satan has used these demons to mislead and to lead people to worship Satan himself through these demons falsely. So I would say, you know, these aren't just parlor tricks. You know, Satan has power, and these demons have power, certainly not power like God has, but they have enough power that they could, you know, do a little bit. And so they have their day, as it were, and this leads to Moses returning and speaking to God a second time. So at the end of chapter 5, Moses goes back to God, and he says, you know, Lord, in verse 22, why have you done this? The ESV translates evil to this people. I think that's a bad translation. The Hebrew word ra there in verse 22 can mean evil, but it can also simply mean harm. You know, when we hear the word evil, it has a certain connotation, and it implies mal intent. And I don't think that's what Moses is accusing God of being, and it's certainly not what God did. God, you know, God sending Moses leads to harm for the Israelites, but it's not evil in the sense that we think of it, and it would be wrong to say that this verse teaches that God does evil. But in any case, Moses says, why did this harm come to us? Why did you ever send me? It's worse now than it ever has been. And it's in that context that we get the second revelation of God's name in the conversation between Moses and God in chapter 6.
Let's take a break right there and go to, because I like the way that we're walking through this, these continuing revelations of God's name and therefore continuing revelations of God will take us all the way through the book of Exodus. We're studying this Old Testament book in a two-hour block, one more hour to go with Dr. David Adams during Issues Etc. 24, live this Friday, April the 8th. You can join us with questions or comments on the book of Exodus at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc.
The essence of God's Word. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Matthew from Rochester, New York. Just letting you know that Issues Etc. is not just a show for adults. I am 16 and really enjoy listening and researching many of the topics you discuss. And sometimes my 14-year-old brother listens as well. And it is great that you always give solid biblical answers and say them in such a way that it actually explains them. I guess my Issues Etc. story would be when we found your show, would be that we found your show through recommendation by my aunt. When I found the first Issues Etc. 24, I knew that this was something we couldn't pass up. During the summer, we did the first Issues 24 straight, but not live. Taking after-midnight walks with our MP3 players and listening to Issues was a blast. However, Mountain Dew and s'mores had a tough job keeping me awake, and by Romans, I was almost asleep. I guess somehow it turned into an Issues Etc. 26. Don't know how that happened. I'd love to listen live this year, but I've got school commitments that Saturday. You can be sure we'll be doing the second Issues 24 straight during a school break coming up. Anyway, I've only been listening for less than a year, but have over 100 CDs burned and many more on the way. I love questions, and I know that I can get answers here, or just call the comment line to figure out topics that seem fuzzy. Overall, my understanding of the Word of God has improved immensely with this goldmine resource on the air and online. I am so glad your archives are free and available. I know some of your broadcasts and journals make me go, wow, that's so cool. I never knew that. I may be only 16, but the truths on Issues Etc. apply to me as much as anyone. Thanks a lot. Bye.
God's Word for all ages. That's what we're here for, Issues Etc. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. 24 hours of live Issues Etc. Bible study. Craig, how you holding up, buddy?
Well, I tell you what, I'm quite hungry and my legs hurt. So I need to do some standing up during the breaks. And I think we need to start thinking about some dinner. But that's how I'm holding up. Oh, I wanted to tell you, I do like this situation. I like the idea of having my own mic. So I think
it's the only time of the year you get your own mic, isn't it?
So I think during our Friday broadcast when we are doing email and comment line, I know I don't have a lot of time. You guys keep me pretty busy during the week. I don't have a lot of time out here to run cable and put a mic out here. But for me, this is the ideal situation. So I'm quite happy. Just if my legs wouldn't hurt and if my belly wasn't hungry, I'd be okay.
You know, the s'mores and Mountain Dew is what kept the listener that just left that on the comment line. I don't know about s'mores and Mountain Dew, but Jimmy John sounds pretty good.
Jimmy John sounds great, actually.
Well, I know we were talking about pizza.
Did you vote while I was gone?
Yeah.
I was gone, did you vote on dinner?
There was really no vote. My wife said, don't order pizza. It makes you tired.
No, so, absolutely, absolutely not.
I think we did pizza
not last
year. At one yeah,
we
point.
Did pizza and salads.
That
I
was
salads
a serious good, but mistake because I crash after pizza. I keep my carbs purposefully low on a regular basis. I try to have as few carbs as possible. I can live without them. But pizza crust is like taking Ambien. It's like that little blue, what is that thing in the commercials? The little glowing blue butterfly just comes and lands on my head and unconsciousness ensues because of the carb crash. So I'm trying the stuff that Craig brought in. I don't know if it's even legal. It's imported from some I know that the kids drink this stuff. Yeah. It's probably dangerous. I'm sure that there will be a cancer lawsuit at some point in the future. But and then I have as my backup, Craig brought in this tiny little capsule of red liquid. I don't even know what it is. I just know it has 6,000. And I looked at the label, 6,000% of my daily requirement for B12. But this is my secret weapon that I will only pull out if absolutely necessary. It's a little concerning, Jeff, on these cans, you know, these cans of the energy drink that he brought in. It says, do not exceed three per day. Do not exceed three per day. There must be something dangerous in here if I'm not to exceed three per day.
Disclaimer, just so you guys know, because, I mean, if you drank those, I would have a – I don't drink those things. They were gimmies. They were freebies. So that's why I thought I'd bring them in and give them to my good friend Todd.
Yeah, well – the flavor alone is enough to keep you awake.
Folks, here's a way you can keep Craig and myself awake.
That's right.
It's by pledging now during Issues Etc. 24. No gift is too small. 618-223-8385. That's the phone number for our beloved on-demand listeners. 618-223-8385. You're listening to us live during Issues Etc. 24. The number is 877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. And an hour from now, we're going to draw for the Lutheran Study Bible. Anybody that donates $100 or more during Issues Etc. 24, your name will be in a drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible in an hour from now. That's about 8 o'clock Central Time. And also, we'll be drawing for God's Word for Today, a Bible study from Concordia Publishing House on the book of Exodus. You can make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Call, listening live, 877-623-6943. Listening on demand, 618-223-8385.